All right, tonight's teaching comes from 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 12 through 23. And here we read the following. It says, "Now King David was told, 'The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God.' So David went to bring up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David, Jerusalem, with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. And wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. And as the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. And after he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, 'How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants, just as any vulgar fellow would do.' David said to Michal, 'It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor.' And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death." This is God's word. And this lesson is obviously about the Ark of the Covenant, specifically and technically. In the broader context, however, for us, what this lesson is about, it's about what we might do that would either invite or prohibit the presence of God in our lives. Catch that? So it's about, on the surface, it's about the Ark of the Covenant, but what does that mean? It's about either prohibiting or inviting the blessed presence of God into our lives. So, I mean, the Ark of the Covenant, what exactly is that thing? This was really confusing as a kid because I remember hearing Bible stories where there was a really big ark, Noah and his family, and all these animals got on the ark, and they were saved from a flood that washed the, but apparently a little bit later, apparently the Israelites are carrying this ark around in the wilderness, and how on earth are they doing that? And so what's the commonality? The commonality is an ark is a large wooden box that contains something that's worth preserving, okay? It's a large wooden box. It contains something that's worth preserving. And specifically, the Ark of the Covenant was a large wooden box. It was overlaid with gold. It had two cherubim angels facing one another on the lid of it, which was referred to as the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was supposed to be like the throne of God's power here on earth. And the Ark itself, it contained very important reminders from Israel's history. And generally speaking, when they weren't wandering around with it, it was located in this place, the back room of the tabernacle and later the temple, called the Most Holy Place. But what the Ark of the Covenant signified is it signified the presence of God living and dwelling amongst his people, okay? Now, the Ark of the Covenant was originally constructed by God's command to Moses around 1500 BC, but here we are about 500 years later, and the Ark of the Covenant has wandered around with God's people to such an extent that at one point it was actually captured by Israel's enemies, the Philistines. And God cursed the Philistines for stealing the Ark of the Covenant. And then they're like, well, we don't want anything to do with this anymore. Let's send it back. They send it back to Israel. And Israel's like, we're not sure we want anything to do with it either. Like, because God's people, we want the blessing of God in our lives, but we don't want him to come so close that it's a little dangerous. Like that he gets to tell us certain things that can affect our pride and our desires for our lives. So we keep him at arm's length. And so that's really what the Israelites do. But when David becomes king, he's establishing his kingdom in the capital of Jerusalem, and he wants the presence of the Ark of the Covenant near him. And so he sends 30,000 young men to go and get the Ark of the Covenant. Well, they go, they get it. And the problem is they try to procure it the same way that they would haul any like cargo. Like they have a cart, they rent a U-Haul. They have a couple of oxen pulling it. And this is the way that you would carry like a pagan idol. God had very specific ways that he wanted his people to transport the Ark of the Covenant. This was not it. At one point, they go over a bumpy patch and the Ark of the Covenant looks like it's tipping off the back of the cart. And this guy named Uzzah raises his hands and he puts his hands out to stabilize it. He touches the Ark of the Covenant and God strikes him dead. And it's like, well, okay, that seems a little intense for what he did, but the text doesn't say that God sent Uzzah to hell. It says that there was consequence, immediate dangerous consequence for his actions. And the big idea, the big point with the Israelites is, yeah, they want God, but they're going to do it on their own terms. They did not listen to God's word. They did not take God's word seriously. They wanted God entirely on their own terms. Now, that doesn't lurk in this relationship with God. It doesn't work in any of your relationships. Whenever I do marriage counseling with people, whenever I do premarital counseling with people, one of the things that we talk about is love languages. It's not enough to love someone. You don't just get to love somebody the way it's convenient for you. You don't get to love somebody the way that you personally like to be loved or wants to love them. If it's real love, you actually have to love somebody the way that they experience love. You have to love somebody the way that they need to be loved. You have to do it on their terms. That, by the way, is how God loves us. When he came to earth, what did he do? First of all, he showed up here. Then he took on human flesh. He communicated his love in a way that we would understand it. He loved us on our terms and lived and died and rose to save us and rescue us. He loved us in the way we needed. He loved us on our own terms. Therefore, if you and I are going to have a loving relationship with God, we have to do it on his terms. And Israel didn't want to do that at this point. They're too selfish. They recognized the error of their ways. At least David recognized the error of his ways. In the parallel account, he gives a little bit of a repentance here. The parallel account is in 1 Chronicles 15, and it says, David says, God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way. He's saying we were in the wrong. We did it wrong. So what did Israel do after Uzzah dies from touching the Ark of the Covenant? They're like, well, we got to do something with it. And there's this foreign guy who lives nearby named Obed-Edom the Gittite. And Israel wasn't always the best at really welcoming foreigners in their midst. And they're like, man, this thing is dangerous. Why don't you keep an eye on it for a little while? Like, you keep it in your shed, in your backyard. We'll see what happens. And what does the text tell us, though? That it's there for 3 months, and David notices the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because the Ark of God is in it. And then David's like, okay, give it back. Like, it's clearly helpful. I'll take it now. And so having repented, having learned from their ways, he once again sends this commissioning of guys to go and get the Ark of the Covenant. This time they do it the right way. And we're actually told that, so it's a 10-mile trip from where it was located in Kiriath Jearim to where he's taking it in Jerusalem, 10 miles. But after 6 steps, they make a burnt offering. It's a bull and it's a fattened calf. And the idea, the big idea here is like, one, David knows that for us to have the presence of God, it's going to require a bloody sacrifice to make us right with God. We need atonement. And, you know, why 6 steps? It's probably because 7 is, you know, in the Jewish mind, it's a number of completion. It's also the day of rest. The only way for us to truly enter into God's rest is through a sacrifice that he makes on our behalf that makes us right with him. So that's what's going on here. It's an acknowledgement that Israel was sinful. It's an acknowledgement of they needed to repent of their pride. It's a reminder that the only way that sinful human beings come into the presence of a holy God is when a sacrifice, a bloody sacrifice, is made on our behalf that makes us right with God, which is to say, it's not enough to desire God. That doesn't make you a believer. Lots of people desire God. Lots of people around the world desire. That doesn't make you a child of God. To be a child of God, you have to acknowledge you don't deserve to be a child of God. David's learning this. Israel's learning this. You and I don't deserve to be children of God except for the fact that God loved us enough to make a bloody sacrifice at great cost to himself in order to make us children of God. And that changes the relationship. That gives us peace. So they're moving towards Jerusalem. David is dancing and celebrating with all his might. It says he takes off his outer royal robes and he's wearing a linen ephod, which is like a shirtless garment. He doesn't want to be encumbered when he's dancing with all his might. Okay, so he gets him a little bit more comfortable and he's dancing towards Jerusalem. All of Israel is dancing with him, singing, jumping, leaping. By the way, at that time in the ancient world, Hebrews and other pagan nations all worshiped with an element of dance. So not only in worship, but also in special occasions. So like family gatherings and weddings and military victories, they often dance. So appropriate dance was not only not forbidden by God, it was arguably, like at least metaphorically, but maybe literally commanded by God in the Psalms, appropriate dance to the Lord. Not everybody appreciated that. David's wife, a woman named Michal, who's Saul's daughter, when they're entering into Jerusalem, she's at the palace window and she's literally looking down on David. And the text tells us that she despises him in her heart for making such a fool of himself dancing this way. Now, we're going to touch on this in just a second, what exactly is going on here. But for right now, what I need you to see is three times in this text, in verse 16, verse 20, and verse 23, every time Michal is mentioned, she's always referred to not as David's wife, she's referred to as Saul's daughter. Now, the author's trying to tell you something. In the Bible, if you're a child of so-and-so, that might be because you have a biological descent from so-and-so, obviously. But the Bible also uses child of, son of, daughter of, to describe the character descent of somebody. So this is why in Genesis 3, we talk about the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. Because to be a child of, in that case, means you derive your character from that person who came before you. Michal is not only the biological child of King Saul, but she has derived her proud character from King Saul. David, when they get to Jerusalem, makes even further celebration. He makes a bunch more sacrifices, or has the priests do that. And he also does this really interesting thing where they bake a lot of cakes, you know, for celebration. They bake date cakes, they bake raisin cakes. But this is like a royal delicacy that he makes it for everybody. He has these cakes given to every single person who's celebrating there, which is a way of saying, you know, we're all benefiting from this. We're all roughly on the same page. We're all roughly on the same level. This is the king of Israel saying this. This is a special occasion for every single one of us equally. As sinners saved by grace. David has blessed the nation, and then he's gonna go home and he's gonna give a special blessing to his household. But before he can do so, his wife, Michal, comes out fuming, and she says, this is sarcasm, "Oh, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would do." Why is she so angry? At first glance, and this is the way I used to understand this, at first glance, it seems like she's angry because, you know, she mentions he's half naked. She mentions a bunch of slave girls seeing him. Maybe she thinks there's a level of immodesty or there's jealousy or this is something sexual impropriety going on here. Look, the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 15 actually tells us that David seems to have another robe on underneath the linen ephod. In other words, he's totally covered. This is not an issue of sexual immodesty. Okay, so why else might she be so upset to see her husband dancing crazy like this in public? Is it because David is guilty of white guy dancing? You know, cringy white guy dancing. I mean, we all know what this is. You've been to wedding receptions, you know, a middle-aged white guy, something comes on from his era, some Black Eyed Peas or something. Mm-mm. No, like Will Smith comes on and it's like, no, buddy, it's time to call it a night. It's not, we don't need you on the dance floor, okay? I haven't ruled it out, but I don't think that's it. So why is Michal so upset? You push all the facts together and it looks like this. One, she's referred to as Saul's daughter, not David's wife. So the character of Saul. Two, when she addresses her husband, she addresses him in a snide kind of fashion. She doesn't call him David. She doesn't call him my love. She calls him the king. How could the king act like this? Number three, she doesn't say women in general. We know it's not immodesty because she doesn't refer to women in general seeing David like this. She talks about slave girls. In other words, like lower class citizens seeing him in this way. Number four, when she refers to him, she calls him doing something that any old vulgar fellow would do. And vulgar doesn't mean like perverse here. Vulgar means like commoner. And number five, when David responds to her, he says, I will become more undignified. I will become more humiliated. I don't think David would have said, I will become more immodest. So you push it all together. Michal, you know what she is? She's embarrassed that David, who's the king, is acting like a low-class commoner. This is a status thing. This is a social appearances thing. People are going to think less of me. They're going to think less of our family because of the way you're behaving kind of thing. Michal, remember, was raised in a royal family. She knew exactly how ancient Near Eastern monarchs were supposed to act in public, and they were never supposed to slum with commoners because everybody else would perceive that as a weakness in the guy. So McCall's very embarrassed by his behavior, and what does David do? He claps back for a couple of different reasons. He says, one, the first time the ark transportation failed was because of our pride. Two, I don't deserve the presence of God. I am a sinner saved by grace, just like every other person in Israel is a sinner saved by grace, and so therefore I am no better than anybody else here. David knew that Saul's pride and arrogance was his downfall, and he wasn't going to follow that type of behavior. So he would much rather be guilty of looking too lowly than thinking himself above anyone else. So David is consciously choosing to humble himself before God and before God's people, and he says, I'll do it even more. I will show my lowliness if it might show God's greatness more clearly. And the text ends on kind of a sad note. Did you catch this? The very end, last verse. It says, and Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. I think a lot of people read that as God sort of like punishes her for her disrespect and now she can't have kids. I don't think that's it. You know why? Because throughout the Bible, whenever a woman becomes barren because God closed her womb, it specifically says God closed her womb. It doesn't say that here. There's another reason why a married woman like this might not be having children. It's probably because David and Michal no longer share any intimacy for the rest of their marriage. In Ephesians 5, God says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Cherish that woman more than anybody else on the planet. And then wives, I want you to respect your husbands. Ladies, this isn't the primary point of this text, but it is a valuable point to understand. There is nothing that you can do to kill intimacy in a man's heart more than direct disrespect and disparaging comments. What the bigger lessons that I want us to take away all out of this text is, number one, when your family won't support you. Again, I want to be very clear here that their text gives us no evidence that David exposed himself or did anything wrong. It's not written in that way at all, that David has done anything wrong. Rather, he recognized in Michal the same type of proud, arrogant character that he recognized in her father, King Saul. King Saul's only desire ever was to gain and maintain the popularity and the favor of the people, whereas David's sole desire was not primarily for the people. It was primarily to honor and please the Lord. And David specifically reminds Michal here that your father didn't choose somebody else from your family. He replaced your family with me because he didn't see in me the same type of character. Saul's carnal approach led to a life of destruction, and David was not about to let his wife's influence, in this case, take him down that direction either. Remember, she's referred to here as Saul's daughter, not David's wife. Remember, when she talks to David, she doesn't say, my love. She doesn't say, my husband. She says, oh, sarcastically, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today. Now, I want to be clear that David loved Michal. When David was running for his life from King Saul, Michal didn't go with him. King Saul took Michal and he gave her away to another man as a wife. And when David came back, it would have been very easy to like say, all right, I'm done here. I can cut this part of my life off. When he came back, David said, I want Michal as my wife. He wanted to love her. But this kind of behavior from her is totally unacceptable, and you cannot Let someone that is a beloved, close person in your life stand between you and relationship with God. The entire reason that God commands Abraham back in Genesis 22 to take his son Isaac up on the Mount Moriah to sacrifice him to God is why? It's because you cannot let a beloved person in your life stand in the way of relationship between you and God. Jesus talks about this in some of the most provocative things that Jesus says in his ministry. At one point, his mom and his brothers come to visit him while he's teaching, and somebody says, hey, they're here. Your mom and your brothers are here. And he goes, who are my mom and my brothers? He points to his disciples and he says, the people that do the will of my Father, that's my mother and those are my brothers. Totally unprovoked, at one point he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Obviously, Jesus doesn't want you to hate your biological family. He's powerfully teaching the point here that you cannot let a beloved family member or friend stand in the way of relationship with you and the goodness of God. Now, I want to be careful here because sometimes family members say very discouraging things to us, and we don't like it, and what they actually are in that moment is they're God's way of speaking into our life and correcting us. So if when they come and they correct you and you don't like what they have to say, but it's totally biblically supported at the time, that's a you problem, okay? They are God's way of speaking into your life in that moment. On the other hand, if they come in arrogance, if they come in pride, if they come in this sort of unhealthy, fleshly appearances kind of way, then at that point, what do you have to do? You cannot let them stand between you and a healthy relationship with God. You have to push back in a self-controlled, courageous, boundary-establishing kind of manner. Don't underestimate Satan's ability to take somebody close to you in your life and try to guilt you and manipulate you and discourage you away from the goodness of God. Now, that doesn't mean that you get to throw them under the bus. The vast majority of the time, you and I should be thanking God for the 90% of the time he has blessed us through our families rather than dwelling on the 10% of the time where we have maybe been cursed from those family members. But then there's times when we have to find a way to say no and create distance and at the very least agree to disagree. This has been, by the way, this is really hard. This has been one of the most underestimated parts of my ministry for me. Like the things that I didn't think I would encounter that I encounter on a regular basis. I've talked with dozens of you, if not like hundreds of you in this congregation, about real tension, strain in either your immediate family or your extended family. And it's tough. I get it. I will say on a personal level, I've been very fortunate in this regard. But I will also say, and again, I say this acknowledging that, you know, my own father, was one of the most loving, encouraging, just fantastic, godly man, more influence on my life than probably any other person. And yet, I will say, when I was in my mid-20s, it became real obvious that my father and I had some philosophical differences on some things. I remember my mom and dad visiting us at one point and Aide asking me after the visit. She said, so did you have a good visit with your parents? And I said, you know my dad will always love me. I'm not convinced he really likes me all that much anymore, you know? And then I sort of paused and I said, you know, and it's okay. I'm just so incredibly grateful for how I've been blessed through him. And the fact of the matter is, I know I have my Heavenly Father's approval, and that's the only thing I really need. And from that point on, that was a very important moment in my life in the sense of shifting gears into maturity, spiritual maturity in adulthood, as I look back on it. Now, for you, I know family can say some really discouraging things, and I know it's particularly discouraging because it's family. I know some of you don't feel like your family like you. I know some of you feel like your family doesn't love you. I know that a different level of discouragement, some of you don't know mom or dad, and that's real discouraging too. Here's what I need you to understand. Your Heavenly Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ, when he looks at you through the lens of Jesus, when he looks at you through the cross and the grace of Jesus Christ, you know what he says about you? He says what he says about Jesus. This is my son. This is my daughter. I love him. I love her. With him, I am well pleased. With her, I am well pleased. He loves you, but he doesn't just love you. He likes you. He's pleased with you. He loves you to the point that he would go to hell and back to rescue you. In fact, he literally did put himself through hell because he wanted to spend more time with you. There is not a single mere human on this planet, I don't care how much biological overlap you have, and I don't care what relational title they may hold, there's not a single person on this planet that can stand in the way between you and that kind of love. And the more you experience that kind of love, lo and behold, actually, it makes you a blessing to the people around you that much more. The affirmation of God's love trumps any possible discouragement from family. All right, so, you know, how do you deal with maybe discouragement in your family? The final point is this: how could we not dance? There's this great line in Jeremiah's prophecy related to the Ark of the Covenant, and he says this. He says, in those days when your numbers, have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, people will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. We need the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. He says, on that day, it's never going to enter their minds. It's not going to be remembered. The Ark of the Covenant will not be missed, nor will they ever make another one. Now, why on earth would the Ark of the Covenant not be missed? If the Ark of the Covenant was that important, if it was the place that the presence of God dwelt, if that was the place where you got to encounter God, why on earth would it not be a big deal if you didn't have the Ark of the Covenant anymore? You know why? Because the Lord himself actually came down to earth. We didn't need an ark for his presence. He came down in the person of Jesus Christ, and he met us where we were at. He loved us the way we needed to be loved, and he put on human flesh, and he walked with us, and he lived with us, and he died for us, and he made a sacrifice at the last Passover where he took his own blood, and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat. And when he did that, it covered over all the broken commandments that were in the Ark of the Covenant. And the moment Jesus did that, we're actually told that the curtain in the temple tore in two. You know why? Because that back room where the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be, it no longer is a thing. Nothing stands between you and God. You get to meet him directly in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus made that sacrifice, paying for our sins, guaranteeing us a spot in God's family, in God's house, and nothing and no one can ever possibly discourage that away from you. Think about it like this. If David danced because the Ark of the Covenant was entering into Jerusalem, how much more should you and I be dancing that Jesus himself is going to be welcoming us into a new Jerusalem? Or let's put it like this. So my dad's favorite movie of all time, I've told some of you guys this before, favorite book, favorite movie, I've got the entire thing memorized because I've seen it and read it so much. It's not really anything Disney. It's A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. First 10 years of my life, we watched that Mickey's Christmas Carol again and again and again and again, over and over. And one of the coolest things, so later on in life, some of you are more familiar with the more sophisticated Jim Carrey version from the early 2000s. We watched that one too. One of the best scenes in all of literature and movies is the second to last scene in A Christmas Carol. And you know what happens? Scrooge, he gets a second chance. He realizes it's not the end. He's been a total selfish curmudgeon his whole life. But he wakes up on Christmas Day and he's been given the grace of a second chance. And it's so much grace that he's got to run through the streets in his pajamas and throw his money away at everybody who's poor in the streets. And he's acting like a madman. He's dancing like a madman because of the grace of a second chance. Now, if Scrooge would dance like that at the grace of a second chance at life, and if David would dance like that at the grace of the Ark of the Covenant entering into Jerusalem, how much more should you and I dance at the grace of the sight of an empty tomb? How much more should we dance at the spot that we've been gifted salvation, free of cost? How much more should we dance for the fact that we have a room in heaven next to Jesus guaranteed for us? Like, it's a little hard to grasp, but the more you grasp it, the more you start to dance. So we close, we ask God to teach us how to dance. Let's pray. Lord God, what an insanity that you've chosen to make us part of your eternal family. Nothing can stop us anymore from dancing or singing your praises. Let it glorify your name. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.